Today's reading from the Bible is found on page 1110, and it's from Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 1 to 15. So Acts 17, verses 1 to 15. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica heard that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, my name is Prash. My name is Prash. I'm one of the assistant ministers here, and it's good to be preaching this morning. If I haven't met you, please say hello at the door after the service. Why don't I pray for us as we hear God speak this morning? Loving Heavenly Father, pray that your Holy Spirit might so work in our hearts and minds this morning, that as we hear you speak, you might transform our loves and our desires, our knowledge and our inclinations, so that we might more and more reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. When I was at high school, I went to Anglican school, and one of the things they did back then was to have an Easter assembly. And as was the tradition, they'd get a guest speaker in. I remember when I was in Year 8, the guest speaker was a guy called John Smith, who was the head of God Squad. You may or may not be aware of this group of people, a bunch of motorcycle enthusiasts, perhaps call them. A lot of them actually were motorcycle thugs who were renovated by the gospel, really, and all Christians now. And John Smith was at the time the head. I'm not sure if he still is, but he had this kind of travelling ministry sideshow thing where he would go along, and he'd give his testimony. It was a fantastic testimony in the true meaning of the word, like just quite extraordinary transformation. Testimonies filled with all these graphic details of his life. He was so far from the Lord for a large part of his life, and his life really reflected. He tells these graphic stories. I mean, one of them still sticks in my mind. He talked about being tortured with electrodes attached to a part of his body I won't describe. And I've got to say, for a hall full of 1,000 teenage boys, that really stuck in our mind. I've I actually can't remember how we became a Christian. But I remember that story. I remember that story. And the reason we get people like that along, and we particularly take them to guest events, for example, is because those kind of stories really, we feel, really describe what is happening in the transformation of coming to faith. Extraordinary turnaround in life. And you are really left with those, when you hear those testimonies, wonderful as they are, of the strong impact of the gospel on someone's life. But the thing is that that was back in 1993, and since then I don't think I've actually heard face-to-face, personally, a testimony, anything like that since. I've read a couple of stories of people's testimonies like that, but the people I meet and their stories of coming to faith are just kind of ordinary. They're, to use a word that I don't want to be negative, but perhaps is, mundane. They just seem like just run-of-the-mill things. That might be discouraging, but I want us to turn our minds to what we encounter in Acts 17 as we come back to our series in Acts and just reflect on what we're seeing here. When we rejoin the story in Acts 17, Paul and his companions pass through a few towns, Macedonia, they come to the town of Thessalonica. And he's probably chosen it because of its strategic value. In fact, as you read through the New Testament, most of the books and most of the places that Paul has visited are quite strategic towns. He picks towns where lots of people are coming and going, where they're kind of centres of trade and culture. Not because, you know, he's a cultural kind of junkie. It's because he sees, if he can have a profound impact in that place, that will spread outwards. So he goes to Thessalonica. And what we encounter actually in Acts 17 is two stories of two towns that he visits, Thessalonica and then Berea. And they actually paralleled in many ways. There's a repeating pattern through them. Paul enters, he goes to a synagogue, he preaches, and then he leaves or is shooed away. And the story that we're reading in Thessalonica, it says here, you know, he went to the synagogue three Sabbaths, which is three Saturdays or 3 weeks. Although when we read 1 Thessalonians later, what we come to see is Paul probably was actually in the town for a lot longer than 3 weeks. He actually worked there for a while to support himself too. But I think Luke's condensing the story of what happened in Thessalonica so that in some ways it parallels what happens in Berea. So we read the two accounts straight after each other and we see lots of parallels. And the thing that emerges from the parallels of these two stories is the very ordinariness of Paul's ministry, the repeated processes that he goes through. And if you look at verses 1-4, what really strikes us in his descriptions is these are just ordinary things. He says, verse 2, as was his custom. In other words, he did it regularly. He went to the synagogue. I mean, actually, if you trace back through the chapters we've just read, number of times Paul's doing his ministry, it's at the synagogue. And then Luke describes his ministry as reasoning with them, and then verse 3, explaining and proving. The centre of Paul's ministry is the scriptures, and from those scriptures he's reasoning, he's proving, he's explaining to them what it means. What's interesting is that he's speaking to a bunch of Jews, and he understands that the thing they'll find hardest about the gospel is that the Messiah is not some victorious figure, but actually a crucified Lord. And rather than kind of sidestepping it, thinking, well, that's not the issue that I want to lead with, that's the very thing that he actually hits them with. The profound reality that the scriptures have actually always been talking about a suffering Messiah. You know, Paul's such an extraordinary character. If you've read parts of the New Testament, if you've read the book of Acts before, you'll be struck by the kind of power that Paul actually has at his behest. The chapter before, chapter 16, he's just cast demons out of a slave girl who bothered him for a few days. A few chapters forward, he's going to bring a man to life who fell asleep during his sermon and fell out the window. I mean, I don't have that kind of power. I have power to make you fall asleep, perhaps. Paul has lots of power at his behest. But what you see in his evangelism throughout the book of Acts is actually this very repeated, ordinary process of coming to people with the scriptures reasoning from them, explaining them to them. That word explaining, actually, interesting word, because Luke uses that to describe Jesus' own ministry after he's resurrected to the disciples. He meets a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus. This is what Luke describes. He says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained, same word, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning him. Even in Jesus' ministry, often his ministry post-resurrection was an ordinary ministry explanation and reasoning from the scriptures. And so Paul's kind of imitating Jesus' pattern. But it's not just Paul. If you look even at Luke's description of the response of the hearers, it strikes you as very, very everyday. Verse 4 says, they were persuaded and they joined Paul and Silas. Persuaded, so matter of fact, persuaded and they joined Paul and Silas. They put one and one together and they got two, and so they joined Paul and Silas. And the testimony of the early church is that God does his saving work through these ordinary repeated means over and over. You know, if we're always looking at Acts to find things that are normative about church life now. We always look at Acts and think, from Acts can we take and expect here in our church? Well, actually, the thing that's most normative about Acts is that you bring God's word to people and they hear and believe. You invite someone here, they hear the word of God and they believe. You sit with someone and you read the scriptures with them. You explain it to them and they believe. It's actually a very simple and ordinary process. Now, having done that in the first four verses, what we come to see in the next few verses is that not everyone, of course, responds the same way. Paul preaches, and then he finds some Jews come to faith, but others, he says, become jealous with the teaching. And they round up a group of bad characters, Luke describes them, form a mob, and they cause mayhem for a while, just destroy the city. Lots of correlations between Australians and the people here. I mean, it's almost humorous how quickly Luke just describes what's happening, but perhaps behind it is actually quite serious destruction and violence, something like perhaps the Cronulla riots, for example. And then after having destroyed the city for a while, they go to this poor, hapless guy, Jason. We've never heard of him before and we'll never hear of him again, except they turn up at his door, they bang on the door, destroy his house and then drag him out. He's having lunch, perhaps. Before he knows it, he's being dragged by a mob through the city, eventually before the city officials, only to be released after he provides a bond. All because somehow he seems to have some connection to Paul and Silas, who they couldn't find. And so here we see that when you use scripture, when you rely on God's word, when you're talking about the gospel, there will inevitably be some kind of opposition. Paul's preaching hits a nerve. And when they describe his message in verses 6 and 7, well, it's kind of an unfair description, but it does carry some truth. It's unfair, of course, because Paul is not advocating the overthrow of civil government. In Romans, the book of Romans, written a little later, in chapter 13, he opens the chapter with, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. Of course, he's picking up Jesus' own teaching, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, God what is God's. He's not advocating an overthrow of civil government, but they're kind of right. Because in proclaiming a Messiah, he is proclaiming a king. There is some kind of overthrow taking place. But perhaps what they don't like is not just that he's proclaiming that Jesus is king over Caesar, for example, but because perhaps they have perceived rightly, he's saying that Jesus is king over them, perhaps in a more profound way. You preach God's word. When people encounter the scriptures truly, sometimes they respond with hostility. It's just a thing that we have to keep remembering. You can't always be the sensible voice. You can't always be, certainly in terms of what our surrounding culture will always encounter, you can't always be that sensible voice, because the gospel necessarily strips us of our autonomy, and people don't always like hearing that. We perhaps didn't like hearing it when we first heard it ourselves. The gospel strips us of our autonomy. Now, following these events, Paul is sent quickly onto Berea at night time. Perhaps that was the basis on which Jason gets his bond in the first place. You get released, Jason, if you get rid of Paul. So he gets sent off by the believers. But it's as he comes to Berea that I think we find the crux, the weight of this passage this morning and the focus that Luke wants to make. Because there's lots of parallels in the two accounts, but the thing that actually really stands out is the response of the Bereans. That's the thing that's different, really, in the two accounts. And Luke drives it home saying they're of more noble character. And so he wants us to really reflect on what it is that they're doing and who it is that they are and how they respond and ask ourselves, is that applicable to us? Ultimately, the challenge of the Bereans is, how do we respond to Scripture, the very thing that Paul uses at the centre of his ministry? How do we respond to it? Are we challenged by it? Do we love it? Do we treasure it? Do we desire to read it? Are we willing to sit underneath it and be ruled by it? When I was at high school, I was a boarder for a period of time, and I lived in a boarding school. And one of the housemaster for a period of time was a lovely Christian guy, and he and his wife would hold a Bible study in their house one weeknight every week and invite all the boarders over. And I went for a couple of terms. I'd go to this Bible study and read the Bible. And to be honest, I didn't become a Christian until much later in my life. That Bible study had no effect on me, at least humanly speaking, no effect. And the only reason I went was because the supper was great. And as I said at 9 a.m, if you were a boarder back then, you would have understood my means. My reasoning was sound. Nonetheless, I think the problem, of course, is not the... Well, I don't think the problem is the Bible study. Certainly don't think the content was the problem. The problem was the inclination of my heart. I'd come to feast on food rather than the word, so to speak. The thing that I really treasured was not the scriptures in that moment. You contrast it with the Bereans. They received the message, we're told, with eagerness, and they examined the scriptures daily, not because therein Luke is kind of setting up some kind of paradigm for how you should read the Bible, but because he's trying to describe for us the eagerness, the desire, the dependence that these Bereans had on scripture. And what's more, they hold it above everything else, even above the Apostle Paul who's speaking to them. You notice that they judge Paul by scripture. Extraordinary. But if we apply that example to ourselves, honestly, I think we'd say that we're all reticent in one shape or another when it comes to using scripture. Perhaps we're awkward about using scripture when it comes to evangelism or to talking to people about what we believe. It feels like personal wisdom is an easier thing to insert into that space at that time. For many of us, the idea of daily Bible reading seems like a bridge too far. Bridge too far. Or if you're a parent and you think about your vision for your child, how many of us can say our vision for our child is that they would love and know and submit to Scripture on a daily basis? I reckon I don't think I would be unfounded in saying that most of us don't have that as a prevailing vision for our children. Perhaps it's because we feel like it actually just can't be understood. Perhaps we're afraid of the opposition or the social awkwardness, so it's just almost impossible to imagine sitting in a food court at lunchtime reading the Bible with someone and talking to them about it. Or perhaps we just feel like in our culture, actually, it's not a priority anymore. And, you know, in some ways, there are legitimate reasons for feeling that. But I think primarily we have a low view of Scripture. More and more Christians know less and less of the Bible. It's striking. More and more Christians know less and less of the Bible. We're in our growth group during the week, and I cited that well-known passage, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It occurs in the Old Testament, it occurs in the New Testament. I said, it's from Romans 10. People looked at me astonished that I could remember this. Astonished. More and more Christians know less and less of the scriptures. And as I said, I think if we're honest, often that's because our reluctance or our unease comes because we don't really believe the true nature of the word that we hold in our hands. We don't really believe it. The truth is, we do find the scriptures hard to understand or hard to hear at times, or even more so, hard to submit to. Hard to submit to, particularly when they push against things that we don't agree with. But the problem is not with the word. The problem is with the hearer or the reader. The theologian J.I. Packer makes a very insightful statement about this on this topic. He says, if you find the Bible difficult, the darkness is not in the word, but in you. You need to go to God and acknowledge the sin that has blinded your mind and ask him to remove that blindness and enable you to see what is plain and clear in the pages of God's book. He's making a very insightful statement. He's saying you can't actually approach the scriptures for what they are until you have apprehended what the gospel is saying about you and about God. You actually need to understand who you are and why you need God. You need to believe why Jesus came before you can really embrace and rejoice over the scripture. And so the starting point of our engagement with scripture, with the Bible, is an apprehension and an application of the gospel to our lives. A belief that God came because I am otherwise blinded and in darkness to his truth. That I cannot know him until he comes to me. But that he came for that very purpose. To make a way. To allow me to know him. Not just as a theological abstraction, as a philosophical idea, but as my heavenly Father. As my good and kind heavenly Father. And once we view scripture through those lenses, we understand that that's what God is doing, we'll view it differently, actually. It won't just be a book with ideas that you open every day and are, you know, inspired by. It will be God speaking to you. It will be God speaking to us. Again, Packer says this, it's a reoccurring reality of Christian experience that those who explore the Bible with a purpose of humble obedience to all the Spirit shows them in the text find that the fruit of their exploring is more than factual knowledge of God's work and will. It is in truth fellowship with their Lord in person. It's in truth fellowship with their Lord in person. He's saying, when you open the Bible, knowing who God is in the gospel, you come to realize that you're not just reading another book. You are encountering God speaking to you. God speaking to you. Carolyn just did it. In Anglican liturgy, at times, we use this little exchange. The Bible reader reads the Bible, and then afterwards she or he says, this is the word of the Lord, and we all say, thanks be to God. This is not just some kind of archaic product of Anglican practice. We do this because we want to remind ourselves that what we have just encountered is not just another book, not just a piece of wisdom, but God speaking to us. What a profound experience that is. God has spoken to us. In the Continental Reformation during the 1500s, the reformers encountered Europe just completely unaware of who God was, unchanged. And they realised that it was the medieval Catholic Church's restriction of the Bible, actually, that was most problematic. So what did they do? They invented the printing press. And then they printed the Bible in the vernacular language so that just any person, their desire at least was, that any person could open the Bible and read it. They had a firm conviction that if people read the scriptures, they would come to know God. Such was the power because God was speaking. So what made the Bereans more noble? Well, it was not just that they read the Bible all the time. It's because it's that they apprehended the true wonder of reading the scriptures, that God was speaking to them. It's what made them eager. It's what drove them to read it every day. And so when you open the Bible, you see the initiative isn't first with you. You haven't taken the first step. When you open the Bible, God has taken the first step and he has the initiative and he is speaking. That's the reason why the reformers could hand out the scripture and be confident of its work. So there's really only one application for us from a passage like this morning, it seems to me, which is to embrace the example of the Bereans and to read God's word, to read it humbly and to read it expectantly. One of the other things that repeats in the two stories and actually repeats throughout Acts is when you read God's word, when people encounter it, they believe it. They believe it. That's our heart for those who don't know the gospel yet, isn't it? Might we return to God's word refreshed this week. Amen.